As we give our attention to 2 Peter today and continue our study, a couple of things just as an aside. I mention our regular meetings and discipleship classes and other things that we do. One thing I usually don't announce that I've just sort of taken for granted is our men's Bible study that meets on Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. I realize it's an odd time and it's an early hour, but it has been one of the most remarkable things that I've ever been privileged to be part of. We had 47 men there last Wednesday. We've had 47, we've had 45, we've had 48. We've not had 50. I want 50. I want you to make it happen. So the week before we had 45, and so I said, if we can just get five more. One guy brought four people. We had 47. Two or three bailed on us. I don't know who it was. I didn't go through and check to see who was the offender, you know, so I don't know. But I want to encourage the men, if you want to go. They said, well, can women come? No. No, you can't. Well, that seems sexist, or yeah, that's what it is. You call it whatever you want, I don't even care. You cannot come. And so it's just for men. Can young men come? Of course. And we have a whole new group of young men that have started to come that I'm very encouraged by. So we've got all ages. The majority of the men who attend, if there's a majority of Temple Baptist members, it's barely. It is actually made up of people who are mostly not of this church, but from other churches in the community and some from no churches. And so it's a very good thing. If you haven't come and you would like to, I invite you to do so. And we would love to have you there as we continue that very important meeting. But it's a good thing. It's a good place to introduce a friend. If you've got a friend that you would like to bring to church, but you think, well, they wouldn't be very agreeable to a Sunday morning worship service, this is perfectly casual. Coffee's on, ready to go. You can come as you are, and you'll see everything. Everything from business suits and guys that are getting ready to go to the office to the jogging crowd, you know, that comes in their exercise attire and then runs afterwards. So you can even do that if you want to. Although why you'd want to, I have no idea. And but you're welcome to come. So we encourage you to do that. Today and next week, I am tasked with the responsibility of preaching on false teachers. The reason is because that's what the text deals with. Confronting a contentious culture means eventually having to confront the false teaching that is so much a part of that culture. Now the question is, why haven't I done that more? I don't like talking about false teachers. I like talking about truth. The more we spend our time on truth, the less we have to worry about what is false, and it sort of takes care of itself. And so the focus of our ministry, the focus of this church, and the focus of my preaching and teaching is always going to be directed toward the positive, toward Jesus, toward the truth. But there are occasions when we're going to have to deal with those issues that would distract us from the truth. The tendency and even the inclination of most is to find representatives of the false teaching. Who are we talking about? When we personalize the false teaching in such a way that we give it a name and we give it a face, now it becomes a battle between me and somebody else. And I'm not interested in that. I have enough battles that I can find on my own or that find me. I don't need to go asking for them. And so I'm not going to do that either. I'm still going to focus on the general principles of falsehood or false teaching as revealed in Scripture. It will be up to you to decide who it fits or if. But I think what you will notice is that rather than trying to find somebody that exemplifies the false teachers of the days that Peter wrote about, rather than trying to find that person or that issue or that situation or that group, what you will notice is that what really drives the false teachers is something that's kind of on the inside of all of us too. You see, false teachers could never thrive or prosper in society or within the church if there wasn't something about their false message that was appealing to the general population, even believers. In fact, false teaching, as time goes by, is the same message repeated over and over. It's never going to change. It's never any different. It's always the same basic false message that distracts and leads us away from Jesus. And in spite of that, the only thing that we find different is that in the latter times, as we approach the end of time, the message becomes slicker. And society becomes more vulnerable and ignorant of truth. And as a result, the Bible tells us that there will be those false teachers at the end that will deceive even the elect. And so we all need to beware. And that's what Peter is trying to teach and to help us to understand. If you go back and you look at the birth of false teaching, you find it in Genesis chapter 3. Because there it says that Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were approached by the serpent. It says that the serpent was deceptive, more so than any other creature in all the garden. That he approached Adam and Eve and he spoke to Eve and said, "Why don't you have something to eat from the trees?" Did God say you couldn't eat from the trees? No. God said we could eat from all of the trees in the garden, except for the one that was in the middle of the garden. And he told us not to eat from that tree or touch it at all, because if we do, we'll die. The serpent said, "You won't die. That's ridiculous. You believed that? God just told you that because he knew if you ate that fruit, that you'd be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. Because then he would be threatened by you." So Eve thought for a minute. It doesn't say that she talked to Adam. And why he didn't intervene, I don't know. He just let this happen. And I find that to be really lame. And so we always blame Eve. But I'm wondering, what was Adam doing? Was he checking the score of the game? Was he an idiot? I don't know what he was doing. I don't know what was going on. Was she someone that had beaten him down, you know? Had he been kicked around a little bit by his wife and just didn't know what to do? I don't know. I don't know what the deal was. I just know that it was lame. And so he just stands there. And it says that she looked at the fruit that was on the tree that God had said not to eat from, and she noticed that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, and according to the testimony of the serpent, was able to make her wise. And so she took it and she ate. Jesus went away into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan came to him, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And Satan said, "Well, if you're so hungry, turn these stones into bread." Good for food. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And so he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "You see all these people? They're looking at us standing up here. If you jump from the pinnacle of this temple, the Bible says that God will send his angels and they will not allow even the toe of your foot to be stubbed." And he said, "It has been written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then he took him up on the great mountain and he overlooked everything that the world had to offer. And he said, "If you will but bow down and worship me, I will give you all that you see." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. Leave me alone. It's not yours to give." And instantly, he was gone. False teaching is the same message. It's always going to appeal to the flesh. It's always going to appeal to our pride. It's always going to appeal to our passions and sensuality. And it's always going to lead us away from the truth. It will force us to make ourselves the focus of attention, and in the process to deny the true focus of life, which is Jesus. It's the same message. It's never changed, and it never will. It doesn't matter who tells it, and it doesn't matter how you or I perceive it. It is false teaching, and it destroys the truth. When the truth is overridden by false teaching, then we discover that the danger isn't something out there. The danger is something in here. And our biggest concern shouldn't be what the world is doing. Our biggest concern should be the danger within. Let me share with you this message. And let's look at it together in 2 Peter 2. In verses 1 through 10, as we consider the danger within. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, it says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." The first thing that Peter does is expose the false teachers. In fact, the exposure of false teaching is something that is essential. It happens as we present the truth. And so the more we focus on truth, the more it stands out in relief against the false teaching. But sometimes it demands that we expose that we acknowledge that we confront that. And that's exactly what he's doing. Remember that Peter's not talking to the world. He's not talking to lost people. He's not talking to people outside the church. And he isn't concerned about what's taking place in society. He is talking to the church. And he is dealing with the people on the inside. And the false teachers are members. Some of them are even leaders and elders within the church. And so the problem has crept in, and it has become a cancer inside the body of Christ, and it is eating away the truth of Jesus Christ. Exposure of false teachers is essential. False teachers are always in the world, but they are also in the church. There is no way for us to deny that. He said they arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he warns us. This is the essential element. I was spending some time, and you may or may not be aware of it. We are doing deacon training for the next class of deacons that are going to be brought into the church. And in the process, last week, one of the things that we talked about was the qualification of sound doctrine. And so we talked about that, and we talked about the doctrines and teachings and principles of the church as it relates to what God has revealed in his word. And I said to them, this is the most important qualification in my mind of all of the others. Everything else that we look at and everything else that is mentioned in 1 Timothy regarding the qualifications of deacons and leaders and elders, all of that is important. But if we mess this up, if we miss sound doctrine, then everything else is ultimately going to fail and fall apart. It doesn't mean that we become so legalistically minded and so focused on some particular teaching or regulation or rule or whatever. That's not doctrine. I'm talking about the principles of teaching regarding the character of God and the way that transforms the life of the person. The principles that are non-negotiable, upon which we cannot compromise. Those things that define who we are and that express how we live. That's sound teaching. sound doctrine. False teachers were in the world, but now they were in the church, and they were trying to undermine the principles that would not only anchor the church to the truth, but also ensure her future. It says that even denying the master who bought them, even denying Jesus Christ after he gave his life a ransom to redeem us, they denied him. How did they deny Jesus? All false teaching is in fact a denial of Jesus. All false teaching is ultimately a denial of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If Jesus is the truth, not just a teacher of the truth, then false teaching is always a denial of Jesus. It is rebellion against Jesus. And it's true not with what we say alone, but with how we live. Every time that we rebel against the Bible, every time that we live in a manner contrary to the will of God, every time that we listen to that which is opposed to the principles, the character, and the nature of God, every time that we yield to anything that wells up in the flesh that is in essence rebellion against God, we are denying Jesus, and we are saying he is not the Lord of my life. That's the problem. That's why it's so hard. But look at what happens when we become comfortable living in rebellion. We become distant from God. And the sin creates a hardness of the heart and mind so that we are more comfortable in the presence of sin than we are righteousness. False teaching, as it undermines the truth, moves us away from Jesus, shifting the focus of attention away from God's word onto ourselves. Notice what he says, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they exploit you with false words. Greed and sensuality are two things that are focused on us. Sensuality is a description of sexual immorality. It is also a description of anything that would be a flesh-oriented sensory experience. And so whether it was sexual immorality, whether it's drug addiction or alcohol addiction, whether it's some sort of overeating disorder that you have made a way of life and an addiction in and of itself, or any other physical thing that we would do instead of trusting in God, or to the demise of faith, anything that we do that feeds the flesh or that makes us feel better or that somehow is going to soothe our being and shift the attention to us, anything like that is at essence false teaching. So in other words, the entire advertising industry in the United States and the world at large is in essence false teaching. The American dream is false teaching. The Bill of Rights can be perceived and interpreted as false teaching. Patriotism, politics, anything that we love to the exclusion of Christ or anything that we elevate above Christ. You say, well, how can that be? God has blessed this nation and God has protected us and God has called us and God has gifted us and all of these different things. That's all true. Listen to yourself, though. Us, me, my. The Bible really talks a lot more about sacrifice. It talks a lot more about surrender. It talks a lot more about being last, not first. It talks about dying, not living. It talks about giving up, not getting your way. It talks about forgiving, not revenge. It talks about meekness, not violence. When we look at the life of Jesus and we see the manner in which he lived and the manner in which he died, it is absolutely contrary to the majority of what we conduct our lives by. Am I saying that everything is false? I'm not, intentionally. But I'm trying to help us to understand that there's an awful lot that is false that we have blessed. And as a group agreed, it's okay. And I'm telling you, it's not okay. Not according to Scripture. Anything that draws the attention to me, anything that makes us the focus, is false. And at its core is sensual and rebellious. And it takes away from the attention that should be only for Jesus. He says, as a result, false teachers cause others to stumble. The exposure of false teachers is evident through the stumbling of the believers, the weak or the lost. He says it this way. In verse 2, it says, because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, spoken against, and disregarded. Here's what happens when believers say that they trust in Jesus Christ and that they live lives as followers of Jesus Christ, but then they conduct those lives completely contrary to the will of God and the Word of God and the way that is revealed of God through the life of Christ. When we do that, it makes us out to be hypocrites, and it exposes us as false in the way we live as compared to what we say. The world sees that and says, well, they claim faith in God, but their lives are just like ours, and so it doesn't matter. Evidently, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't have the power to transform or change them any more than we are. That's the blasphemy. Not because of the lost people, but because of those who claim to be saved but live falsely. This is the greatest danger, I think, of the false teachers. Not just that they direct our attention away from what is true, but they present us with a life that ultimately undermines the gospel, taking away its influence for transforming work in the lives of others. What happens as a result of that? Well, we see the examples of judgment that have taken place historically through the years. It says in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw in her. Then the Lord knows. He knows how to rescue the righteous and how to punish the ungodly. Look at the examples of historic judgment. The rebellion of the angels is that unwillingness to accede to the authority of God. And so they rebelled against him. Satan decided that he would be in control and he would be in charge. And those who followed him were cast out of heaven and they were cast into utter darkness. And so the rebellion of the angels is the evidence of God's judgment on falsehood. Violence and corruption in the days of Noah. The Bible says that it was always only after wickedness that their hearts were driven. Every single person on the earth, millions perhaps of people on the earth, every single one of them so completely wrapped up in evil that it was said there was only one righteous man on all the earth, and his name was Noah. Everybody else destroyed. Violence and corruption beyond what the imagination can possibly conceive. And then he says, the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah was evident, so much so that it literally tormented the soul of Lot as he was exposed day after day to the sensual evil of that city. Angels cast out of heaven into hell. The earth wiped out with a flood, so that those who lived unrighteously were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah burned literally to the ground, nothing but ashes. Judgment is coming, folks. The examples of historic judgment are simply reminders of us that God will not always abide the sinfulness of man. There is a day of reckoning that is coming. And because of that, he is saying to those who were believers, trust in God and turn again to him away from this false teaching. Believe in the truth and cling to the truth. But he was also saying to those who were tortured and tormented by the evil around them, hang on, because God's going to make it right. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. The explanation then of God's deliverance is something that he gives us to remind us that God is going to bring everything to a close. That's the last thing that he wants us to see out of this. Deliverance is rescue for the righteousness, but deliverance is also judgment for the wicked. I was teaching in Isaiah, which we are doing on Wednesday nights at our 6:30 Bible study. And I was teaching about how God promised that a remnant would remain after the judgment was coming, and that this remnant would be restored and would continue on the covenant promise of God. And while that was given through the prophet as a way to encourage the people during a time of utter devastation that they were going through in judgment, I was reminded that that message of hope was one that they would never realize. You see, the people who were alive and who were under judgment at that time were all going to die, good, bad, or otherwise. But the remnant that would be restored would be their progeny, the next generation. And it would only be a fraction of the number that were alive at the time. Judgment is a harsh reality that we sometimes look at and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. It applies to all of us. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Judgment is real, and it's the standard by which we are all governed every single moment of the day. The presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life is the evidence and confirmation of God's judgment against righteousness. Jesus said, I am leaving, but I will send you another comforter, and he will convict the world and you concerning sin and righteousness. Judgment. Deliverance is rescue for the righteous, but it is judgment for the sinful. The evidence is still the very simple sins of rebellion against God's will and the elevation of man's pleasure. Rebellion against the will of God, the elevation of man's pleasure. Those are the two things that he names. It always comes back to that. It's good for food. I'm hungry. It's pleasing to the eye. And it is able to make you wise. It is the lust of the flesh. It is the lust of the eyes. And it is the pride of life that Satan will always exploit to move us away from Jesus. Because when we come to Jesus, we sacrifice our sin. We surrender to his authority, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we follow obediently his will and his word. So what does this mean? Well, I'm not wanting you to go on a vengeful purge against all false teachers. I'm wanting us all together to look within and to be reminded that when Jesus is not number one, when Jesus is not the one focus of our attention, then we have just turned our backs on the truth and we are headed in the wrong direction. It's always a matter of simply turning back